We have a new companion CD that we put out there. It only has one message on it because this one's about 57 minutes long, and that's a pretty long message. This is by Phil Johnson. He's a teacher over at the Master Seminary, but he is doing what he calls a history of Calvinism on here. And if you will, this isn't just a history of Calvinism, but he gives a pretty good explanation of what the whole controversy is about. And it's a very comprehensive teaching. You might want to listen to this two or three times so that you can get in your brain the nature of all of the controversy that surrounds this doctrine of salvation, particularly in these areas dealing with sovereign grace. Because you understand the doctrine of salvation is bigger than just the controversy between Augustus and Pelagian. It's bigger than just the controversy between Calvin and Arminius. And there are other very important issues that really aren't addressed in the arguments of Calvinism and Arminianism. Okay, for instance, the most important of all doctrine of salvation is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And if you will, that issue doesn't even really arise in the arguments. Now, it's very closely related to the arguments of Calvinism and Arminianism, but justification isn't dealt with under those headings, okay? So, but anyway, this CD will really help you kind of get a handle on the arguments. He's going to explain them very clearly. With that, I'm going to go ahead and pray so I can get the rest of this on the tape. Let's pray. God, our Father, Lord, we are grateful for this time that we have together today, Lord, to examine these great truths that you have presented to us in your word. And I pray, God, that you would grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. That, Lord, as we examine these high and these holy things which you have said to us in your word concerning our salvation, I pray, God, that you would help us to grasp the importance of these truths. I pray that you would help us to grasp why the controversy is important. And I pray, God, that you would help us to see the nature of the spiritual war that takes place in our lives and in the church around these truths. And Lord, I pray that you would grant us revelation from your Spirit to understand and grasp what you have said to us in your word. I pray that the Bible's message about these matters would be very clear to each one of us as we go about to examine these truths. And Lord, we do want to thank you for the privilege that we have to gather in this place and to freely proclaim your word, to freely proclaim the gospel. And Lord, we are very grateful for this privilege. And we thank you for all of your holy family that has gathered here today. I pray that you would bless them, Lord, with spiritual wisdom and understanding. And I pray, Lord, that we would joyfully give you thanks and bear fruit in every good work so that your name might be glorified in our lives and in our fellowship. May we be a people of love and grace, an evangelistic people who share the gospel and give their lives so that others may come to know the Lord. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the great privileges that you have granted us because of the holy cross of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so with that, I want to just give you just a brief review of where we're headed here. Last week we transitioned into a new section of the study on the sovereignty of God. If you're new in the class, I want to tell you that we've laid a lot of groundwork in the last 12 to 16 weeks. That's kind of brought us to this point. And all of that groundwork is in the first 34 pages of our handouts, if you will. And they're all available back there on the back table. If you don't see a page number that you need on the table, just open up the handout book and you'll find it in there. Furthermore, You can simply go on the Heritage Fellowship website, and you can go to the Discovery Zone teachings, and you can go to the Sunday morning teachings. And Sam has loaded there the whole document in one PDF. You can just click on it and download the whole thing, or view it right there on your computer. And furthermore, all of the audio teachings for the whole series are also available at the same place, either by download or by streaming. And beyond that, if you don't have the ability to do that, you can simply place an order form upstairs, a tape order form, which is up on the table in the foyer, and you can ask for any or all of those teachings. I would ask that if you ask for all of them, that you just ask for one of those. that's a whole lot of work for tape people to do to make a whole series. Be better if you were just getting them week to week. But all of that stuff is available. All that groundwork is available because we're going to start really kind of heading into some real controversial areas. And it's really important that you have some of this fundamental understanding that we've been going through in order to really grasp these things. So I want to commend those materials to you and so on and so forth. And so then we're going to move on into this discussion then of the sovereignty of God and salvation. And last week we talked about the fact that whenever you begin to talk about what role does God's sovereignty play in salvation, that there are several different issues that come to the surface that the Bible comments very clearly about, and because of that, it becomes a center of controversy. Because you understand we have an enemy, and he is an enemy of the truth. The Bible calls him the father of lies. And so he seeks to wage war against God's truth by muddying the waters and making it difficult to understand and doing everything within his power to keep us from laying hold of the bread of life and eating it that we may live. Amen? And so, if you will, the some of those things that when you begin to talk about in salvation, you know, who does what in the process of salvation? Just how does God's sovereignty affect salvation? All these issues come to the surface and begin to become important when we try to answer that question. These issues of God's nature, of man's nature, of the very nature of salvation itself, and then also the nature and the extent of the atonement. How do these things come to bear upon these discussions about salvation and God's sovereignty? And so, if you will, we've been examining that from the perspective of church history. And the reason that we're doing that is because when we look back and we see the controversy that's involved with the issues, it makes the issues very clear to see what they are. Okay? And so, if you will, we are not really at this point looking at a biblical analysis of these doctrines. However, we are going to do an exhaustive biblical treatment of each of these doctrines in the upcoming weeks, if the Lord is willing. But right now what we're doing is we're explaining what the controversy is about. We are trying to draw some lines and say, here is what the arguments are about. And the issue is that this has been a struggle in the church for many, many, many centuries. And so it's important for us to understand these things. Now, hopefully next week I'm going to be talking to you about what is at stake. What is at stake in these issues, you know? And, of course, not everybody likes controversy. Some people love controversy. Other people are driven to controversy. Some people just despise it because controversy many times creates conflicts, and conflicts can be hurtful, and then a lot of times people don't respond well in the midst of that, and then there's hurt feelings and people are unloving and all those kinds of things that surround controversy and conflict. But as it is with the nature of truth itself, there's always going to be controversy in the church. You understand? Mm-hmm. The prophets were sawn in two and they were stoned. Mm-hmm. because there was a little bit of controversy surrounding their message. As a matter of fact, when the Lord himself shows up on the earth, you know, he's the perfect one. They hung him on a tree. You know, so next time you feel like you're being persecuted because you're doing what is right, that's something Jesus says you ought to be joyful about. Because then you can recognize that that same spirit that lived in those prophets also lives in you. Amen? And so if you were perfect, I would say they probably would put you on a cross. Well, so the fires of controversy rage over the doctrine of salvation in the church. And it's very important doctrine. And as I was saying, I'm going to be talking to you about what's at stake. But when I do that, I want to commend something to you to read. This is a book called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Okay? This is a book that was written by John Owen. And in the front of this book is an introductory essay. It's about 27 pages long, and it's written by a guy by the name of J.I. Packer. You may know who J.I. Packer is. He also wrote a book called Knowing God, which really is a mini theology of theology proper, and very, very good book. But what is at stake in the controversy of the doctrines of God's sovereignty and salvation is explained very clearly by J.I. Packer in those 27 pages. And I want to commend you to that. I'm going to highlight some of those things when we talk about that. But this is really an important matter. And it was so important, you're going to see this morning, that the church has spent countless hours, countless studies, countless dollars trying to bring some clarity to these issues, okay? This is not an unimportant matter of controversy that just separates people. This is something you need to know. This is a vital, essential set of doctrinal truths that you need to know as a Christian. Now, I'm not saying you need to know that to be saved. I'm saying that now that you are saved, and you are following Jesus, and you are earnestly desiring to grow in the knowledge of God, this is something you need to know. You need to understand that God is sovereign, okay? And I think that as we look at the biblical evidence for how God is sovereign in his creation and how he's sovereign in providence, that becomes very clear to us. We can look around, and with our eyes, we can see God is sovereign in his world, that he is in control of nature and history. But when it comes to this issue of his plan to save, okay, we have a great struggle on our hands because it gets real personal. It gets real personal. So I want to commend this book to you. If you have the guts, you could read this whole book. I haven't been able to do it yet. Some have. It's one of those Puritan things, you know. It takes a lot of time and it takes a lot of effort because they speak in such a profound way that you really have to stop and consider what's being said. So it's a great book though, and it's of course it's focused centrally on the issues of the doctrines of salvation as they relate to sovereign grace. Okay. By the way, John Owen was a chancellor at Oxford University in the 1600s. And I wanted to commend this other book to you for those who have normal reading appetites and like to read things in modern English that are very pastoral and gentle in the way that they touch on these kinds of subjects. So this book is called Sinners in the Hands of a Good God. And it was written by a guy by the name of David Klotfelter. And this book focuses specifically on the doctrines of salvation as they relate to sovereign grace, or if you will, the arguments of Calvinism and Arminianism. But it also has, in the front section, a quite lengthy treatise on the doctrine of hell and what he calls reconciling divine judgment and mercy. Okay? And so he goes into quite a lengthy discussion on those things. And he had originally gone to Yale Divinity School and was confronted with what they call liberal theologians. I kind of wonder if you can use those two words in the same sentence. But he kind of describes his exodus out of that when he suddenly found himself with some Jonathan Edwards books in his hands. Great book. If I would recommend that if these teachings about these things are new to you in any way, you get this book in the next couple weeks. You start reading through it as we're teaching through these things. It will really, really help you. He's very pastoral. He's very gentle. And he's very clear in his writing. Yes, ma'am.
Spell his last name.
Klotfelter. Klotfelter.
Thank you.
Sinners in the Hands of a Good God. Okay? ChristianBook.com. That's where you get this. That's where you get a good bargain on this. Okay, with that, we're gonna move into our study here. Last week, we talked about the controversy between Pelagius and Augustine. This was a debate that came into sharp focus, these doctrines of salvation and the doctrines of human free will and divine sovereignty in the process of salvation. And this went on in the 5th century, and it was first off, full Pelagianism was condemned in the councils of Carthage in 416 and 418. Let me just read this to you. Pelagianism became a doctrinal system held by many in the early church. And if you look on the handout on page 36, you'll see a little table there that kind of talks about some of the doctrinal issues that were at in discussion in the arguments between Pelagius and Augustine. Those were the doctrines of original sin, the doctrines of man in his will. What is his will by nature? Is it able or is it unable to obey the things of God? And then the issue about sovereign grace, is grace needed or is grace not needed? And then issues like moral perfection. Of course, full Pelagian doctrine teaches that a man can literally obey his way into heaven. And so this became a massive controversy in Christianity in the 5th century. And, you know, you got this guy running around telling people that basically they can be saved by their works. And what a fundamental denial of Christianity that is. I mean, why is there a cross if that can take place? I mean, we could spend a lot of time discussing the fallacy of these things. But the point is that the church got together. They held these councils because this became a very pervasive movement. You know, Pelagius had other teachers who were following him, who were influencing the church in all over the Roman world. And for many decades, this went on. And so the church met and they convened to discuss these things. And they spent quite a bit of time discussing these things and then making judgments and rulings. Well, what came out of that was Pelagianism got condemned, but there was this remnant of it that kind of remained on the issues that wasn't so intense about the doctrines of original sin and the doctrines of sinless perfection and those kinds of things. But still, this whole discussion about the human will and the sovereign grace and those things were still pretty sharply in focus and not necessarily real clear in the rulings of those earlier councils. So what came out of that was a doctrine of what we call semi-Pelagianism. So it's only kind of half of what Pelagius taught. But instead of focusing on those issues of original sin and sinless perfection, they would take the Augustinian view on that. But when it got to the issues of sovereign grace and the issues of the human will and its natural ability, they were still holding a Pelagian doctrine. So that's what brought up the later councils. The one which I was reading to you last week was where it was ultimately the doctrines of semi-Pelagianism were ultimately condemned as heresy at the Second Council of Orange, 529 AD. Okay, now you can go on the internet, you can type in the Second Council of Orange, that document will pop right up and you can read every one of the canons. It's a very profound document. It's a very profound document. You should do that. You'd be surprised what the lessons that the church has already learned that we seem to forget, like I was telling you, in every new generation. And but you understand that these things, the church spent a lot of time and a lot of money and a lot of effort trying to clarify these things. And then after the Councils of Orange, effectively the church held an Augustinian doctrine for some 1,000 years. At least the major influences throughout even the Roman Catholic Church for the next 1,000 years were mostly Augustinian. Well, when you get toward the days of the Reformation in the, say, 13 to 1500s, what you find is that the church began to slip in its position on these things and with the influence of different scholars, and so that there were different orders of monks. That's why, like, for instance, Martin Luther, you may be familiar, he was originally a monk, but if you remember the kind of monk he was an Augustinian monk. Okay, what does that mean? Well, it means that he was in an order, a monastic order of monks who embraced the doctrines that were clarified and formed through the efforts of Augustine. Okay? Here's what it means. They believed in sovereign grace. That's what it means. But the point is that, and so did Luther, by the way. Luther was an ardent defender of sovereign grace. So just some added information there. So today we're going to take up and we're going to talk about Luther, and we're going to talk about how in his ministry these things did actually come up, and he did spend some time on it, and we're just going to briefly touch on that again for the issue of clarifying what the issues and the arguments are. Okay, so if you will, let's talk a little bit about Martin Luther. The German reformer Martin Luther had a profound effect on the church. His efforts, along with those of Calvin, Zwingli, and others, literally spawned the Protestant Reformation. Of course, the main issue at stake with Martin Luther had to do with the salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You know, the main focus of Martin Luther's ministry was the doctrine of justification by faith. And if you will, this is where the Roman Catholic and the Protestant Church part ways. Okay? They part ways on this one doctrine. Okay, now there are many doctrines they may or may not be in agreement with. But the fundamental issue at the heart of the Reformation is the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Okay? And that is what Luther received revelation of in his great struggle with God, and subsequently became a great defender of that doctrine. And if you will, that's what got him excommunicated from the church. And not only that, but his effort, along with the efforts of others who began studying their Bible. Remember I was telling you about how in earlier years the Bible was only in the Latin language, and that the common people didn't have the Bible. And therefore, not many people really knew what the Bible said. Only in as much as they had exposure to the monastic orders in the church did they even know what the Bible said. Well, in the 13 to 1500s, during that whole period, men began to translate the Bible into the common languages. And then there was a time in there when the press was invented. And so now you've got the Bible in the common language, and now you got guys putting them on a printing press. And the next thing you know, people in the common people all over the world have got the Bible in the major languages, okay? At least all over Europe, should I say. I don't mean to say all over the world, but all over the Western world at that time, okay? So you have to kind of understand what's happening in history there. So now all of a sudden you've got all these people who are learning to read and write, because now they've got a Bible to read and other printed materials that are coming off of these presses. And so now there's a great thrust for education. So now men are making education a very important thing. And even, you know, I mean, this was a profoundly important matter that people would be educated, in these days. And still to this day, it's a much of a thrust in Western culture, right? Mm-hmm. In fact, all of us are striving to educate our kids, right? We want them to be educated. Well, the point is that you kind of have to understand what's happening in history here. So in these years then, the church starts kicking out all these scholars, guys that are really paying attention to what the Bible says. Well, as soon as the Bible gets in the hands of these hundreds, even thousands of scholars, they start examining the biblical doctrines of the church along with biblical doctrine. And if you will, this is how the Reformation gets spawned. Okay? But when you boil all those arguments down, okay, Rome was very sound in much of her theology, okay, except when it came to the application of redemption, except when it came to what is the value of the atonement and how does it affect the believer, okay? And thus, the great arguments with John Calvin and Martin Luther and Zwingli and the Reformation is spawned by that, okay? And they came to see that this doctrine was so centrally important, effectively the doctrine of the gospel itself, that they were willing to die rather than hold the belief that the Roman Church was holding on those things, okay? So then, this is what characterized Luther's ministry. Luther was a scholar. Luther was a tremendous scholar. And he was a man that had tremendous biblical convictions and studied his Bible. Well, as Luther was in the course of his ministry, a sharp disagreement arose between himself and a Roman Catholic teacher by the name of Erasmus. Now, this disagreement focused sharply on the doctrines of man's nature and human free will. On September 1st, 1524, Erasmus published his treatise on the freedom of the will. Okay? In December 1525, Luther responded with his book, The Bondage of the Will. And if you will, these guys were taking polarizing views on this same issue that Augustine and Pelagius had debated so sharply 1,000 years before. Okay? Now remember that the church at that time, in the councils of Orange, had already condemned the doctrines of semi-Pelagianism. Okay? So now here they are afresh and anew. Okay? But there's this split that's happening in the church at this time. If you will, we'll just call it two main veins. We'll say Roman and Protestant. Okay? The church is having this big split. And what you find is the Roman Church is taking these positions of semi-Pelagianism, which, of course, the Roman Church claims the heritage of the church all the way back to the apostles. Okay? But so you would think, well, hey, the Roman Church would wise up and say, hey, we settled these issues a long time ago. Right? And you would think they would have referred back to the councils. Because you understand that one of the main thrusts of the Roman Church is they say that we're the true church, number one. Number two, our traditions and teachings of our fathers have more authority than the Bible itself. Mm-hmm. Right? You're familiar with that. Mm-hmm. And that so then you would think that the Roman Church could simply look back at the traditions and teachings held by her fathers and seen these issues of semi-Pelagianism very clear. Okay, but that is not the case. The case is, in fact, this great debate came up with Martin Luther. Okay, so he wasn't just giving an apologetic for the doctrine of justification by faith, but he also was involved in this discussion of semi-Pelagianism, which had already crept its way back into the church. And that's why you had other orders than just Augustinian orders of monks. Because by this time, the Roman Church had migrated into a semi-Pelagian worldview. Okay? All right. I hope you're following me.
When you say the Roman Church, are you saying Roman Catholic Church?
When I say the Roman Church, I'm speaking about the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church. Okay? Okay. So, Luther in his book, The Bondage of the Will, took the position defined by Augustinian theology, which had been the historic position of the church officially for some 1,000 years. This position, of course, was established at the Second Council of Orange in 529 AD, but had always been the view of the church being clearly defined in the Bible. Okay, here's what we're saying. These issues are not unclear in the Bible. They're crystal clear. And the apostles taught these doctrines. They are in the writing of the New Testament, explained very clearly by the apostles. Okay? The problem is when we get involved and we try to understand the Bible, a lot of times we have difficulty, especially men who are ignorant and don't really know what the Bible says. Then they go and they teach things, and then guys take the ball and run with it. The next thing you know, you've got cults and isms and spasms all over the place. You with me? That's how false doctrine, Paul calls false doctrine, he makes an analogy like gangrene. He says it spreads like gangrene. It's like a disease. It's like a cancer in the church. Okay? And here's the thing. We're all fallen humans. We have a natural bent toward error. And we have a natural bent toward sin. We have a natural bent toward autonomy. We want to be the captain of our own ship. So when we talk about doctrines that grant us that freedom, okay, we're very willing and able to take those things up. They sound real good. They're warm and fuzzy. You with me? So we have to be very discerning. And the point is that the Bible is not confusing about this. Jesus isn't confused about sovereign grace. Would you agree? Okay. Well, so this issue came up between Luther and Erasmus. And Luther took the Augustinian view, and then, of course, Erasmus took the position that was semi-Pelagian in nature, maintaining that man was morally able to respond to the gospel. Now, listen to what we're saying. Erasmus took the position that was semi-Pelagian, stating that man was morally able to respond to the gospel without the need for divine grace. Okay? Now we're starting to get into the heart of the controversy. You see what that statement says?
Yes.
That is one of the issues at stake in these great debates between Pelagius and Augustine and Luther and Erasmus and Calvin and Arminius. Okay? So, if you will, there's a chart there on page 37 that basically shows the difference between Luther and Erasmus in their view. One is Augustinian, one is semi-Pelagianism. But if you look at the words right underneath that, I want to introduce you to another concept I haven't really talked to you about. And that is the concept of monergism. So you have what's called monergism, and you have the opposing viewpoint, which is called synergism. Okay? Now, R.C. Sproul would tell you that every single brand new Christian is synergistic in their doctrine by nature. What he means by that is when people get saved, automatically you consider your life and you think, well, how did this thing work? Well, somebody came along and told me the gospel. And I says, well, that sounds like a tremendous thing. I need to do this. Or in my heart, I'm moved to do this. Or I can see very clearly how this has impacted your life. And I see the joy that you have. And I want this same thing. And my life is falling apart. And I'm held captive to my sins. And I need to believe this gospel. And so you put your faith and your trust in the gospel. And so, if you will, synergistic view of salvation says that salvation is accomplished as a man and God cooperate. Divine grace and the human will work together for salvation to happen. That is a synergistic view of salvation. Okay? And what R.C. Sproul is saying, I'm going to have that on a CD for you. You'll get to hear him talking about it. But what he's saying is that everybody believes that by nature. Why? Because when you become a Christian, you don't know anything about this. Except what you know about this. Right? And it's as you begin to embrace the Word of God, you begin to understand, oh, I see, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Savior of the world, that God sent His Son, that whosoever believes in Him may have eternal life and not perish. And man, I saw that and I said, I need to believe. And so I believed and I was saved. And then you start reading in the book and you start finding out all kinds of interesting things about what God's doing in the world. Amen?
Amen.
You with me? Have you learned a few things since you became a Christian? Yeah. Just a few, right? Okay, well, so the other side of that argument, the synergistic argument, which, if you will, is a semi-Pelagian thought, which was condemned at the Council of Orange in 529 AD, and also the view of Erasmus, the Catholic scholar. The other side of that was Luther's position. He's an Augustinian. He holds to the doctrines that Augustine taught, and that Augustine argued with Pelagius about back in the 5th century. Okay? And that view was a monergistic view. And if you will, here's a simple definition. Salvation, in monergism, salvation is wholly the work of the Holy Spirit. That is totality. Totally the work of God. That's what we mean by holy. Salvation is wholly the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Mankind possesses no inclination toward the gospel in his natural state and needs divine grace to be enabled to believe.
Amen.
Okay? So if you will, you can see the very heart of the controversy between Luther and Erasmus, between Pelagius and Augustine, between Calvin and Arminius, okay, is focused on these terms, synergism and monergism. All right? So why all this controversy? Well, there's a lot of controversy because the Bible has a lot to say about these things. A lot to say. Okay? And so we're going to do a detailed biblical analysis. But what we're doing here by looking at church history is we're understanding the controversy. We're looking to see where the disagreements are and get our minds kind of fixed on that. And then we're going to go do a biblical study to find out what the Bible says. Okay? So be patient with me. We're going to get to the Bible, I promise. And so here you see this whole thing heated up between Luther and Erasmus, same thing that went on 1,000 years earlier. Well, whenever a discussion of human free will comes into focus, the basic issue revolves around man's nature. Okay, now remember how I said these issues are not just real cut and dry. It's not just about some doctrine of salvation. When you start talking about human free will and divine sovereignty and how those work together in salvation, now you're dealing with God's nature, man's nature, the nature of the gospel itself, the nature of the atonement. What happens? How does the blood of Christ work in this thing? You with me? How is it that the Holy Spirit is active in the process of salvation? That deals very directly with the very nature of God, the Holy Spirit, and the very nature of man in his fallen state before he is saved, right? So all of these things kind of come to the surface, and it brings up a lot of issues now that have to be dealt with. Why? Well, because we're talking about the human free will. We're talking about the very nature of man's will and how God in his nature works in the process of salvation for these things to come to pass. And what does the Bible say about those things? Okay? So several questions arise in this matter because of the clear teaching of Scripture and the sinful desire of mankind for autonomy, his desire to be subject or accountable to no one but himself. Some of these questions are, is man's will totally free? Okay, so here's some of these controversial doctrines. Is man's will totally free or somehow limited in his ability to make free choice? Was mankind created morally able to do good and evil? And how was this affected by the fall? Okay, so, you know, this is like, for instance, where the doctrine of original sin comes into focus. So what we're saying, what happened at the fall, right? Was that just Adam and Eve, you know, broke God's commandment and then they became sinners and they became subject to death? Or did that affect all of their progeny? Did that affect the entire human race? You with me? And if that's true, how is it fair for God to blame me for what Adam did? You see all the issues that start to flow out of these things? That's why, if you will, it's a big can of worms. It becomes a big debate. It becomes a big controversy. Okay? But I want you to know, on any one of those points of doctrine, Jesus is not confused. In fact, he is the truth. Amen? Okay. So then, can mankind respond to the gospel on his own without the need for divine grace or enablement? Okay? That's another issue that's at stake. And what does the Bible say about it? And, you know, Luther and Erasmus are divided on this point. You with me? Calvin and Arminius are divided on this point. What roles does free will play in predestination? Okay? Bible says we're predestined. Remember how I told you? Everybody believes that. Mm-hmm. Isn't any Christian who believes their Bible that doesn't believe in predestination? Every single Christian believes in predestination. Why? Because the Bible says in black and white, we've been predestined according to him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. The issue is what is the nature of predestination? How does it happen? What, you with me? So we all believe predestination, but the issue is, what role does free will play? What role does divine grace play in this process of predestination unto salvation? Okay? And then another question then, once man or woman are saved or regenerated, are they now able to do good and evil? Okay, so now we're talking about somebody's been saved. Now they've been regenerate. How does that change the will? Or does it change the will? And how has that affected man's nature? Because if any man is in Christ, he is a? You see, the Bible makes very plain statements about things that happen to us throughout all these things that's going on in salvation and sanctification and glorification, right? What will happen to man's will when he's glorified? Right? Bible have anything to say about that? Yeah, it does. No longer subject to sin. Right? No more mourning or dying or crying or pain. For the old order of things will pass away. Amen? Okay, so you see, a lot of this controversy flows out of the very words of Scripture. It's the Scripture itself, because it has said, this is the truth. That is the reason why there is a controversy. You with me? Okay. Well, the chart below shows discussions about man's nature and its freedom in different states. So if you will, here's a little chart that just kind of presents some of the issues for you. So you talk about man has these different states when he's created, when he's Adam in the garden, and he's never sinned before. What is his nature like? Is he able, morally able, to do good? Is he morally able to do evil? Is he inclined by nature to do good or to do evil? Okay? What is his nature? What is it like? And what does the Bible say about that? You see, this is just presenting the arguments. We're not saying what does the Bible say. We're saying here's the issues that are at controversy. Here's the issues that are at stake. How about, okay, now Adam and Eve have fallen. They have violated the commandment of God. They've become sinners. And God said, in the day you eat from the tree, you shall surely die. Right? They believed the lie of the enemy. They ate. Now they have fallen. How has that changed their will? And what does the Bible say about that? Does the Bible say that they are now morally able to do good? Does the Bible say they are morally able to do evil? Does the Bible say anything about their nature after they're fallen? Is it inclined to one or the other? Okay. Does the Bible have anything to say about that? Okay. How about after they're redeemed? Now a fallen sinner has become a Christian. They've been saved by grace through faith. Now they are regenerate. Okay. How does that affect the will? How does that change the state of man? Is he now morally able to do good? Is he now inclined by nature to do good? You understand? Listen, the Bible makes very explicit statements about all these things, family. Okay? And these are important things for us to know. You know? You got saved 4 years ago? Okay. What happened to you? Well, I don't know. He touched me. And I'll never be the same. Well, that's true. And that's very profound. And we ought to worship the Lord for that. Right?
Yes.
But God has a few things to say about it. Would you agree?
Yep.
And then he's commanded us to know him. He's commanded us to love him. He's commanded us to take these words to heart and to write them on our hearts. Yep. Amen? Mm-hmm. The whole very nature of the faith, it's didactic. It's learning, 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 teaching, teaching, teaching. Okay? All right. Well, again, the controversy over the doctrines of salvation rages on in the church some 500 years later, as these same issues and doctrines are closely related to the arguments between Calvinism and Arminianism. We will deal with these issues and questions with a detailed biblical analysis below. So the issue is, all those questions we were asking about the human will, that little chart we looked at about the nature, we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about all those things, Lord willing, in the upcoming weeks, okay? This debate here between Calvinism and Arminianism probably makes the issues more clear than any other debate. There were rulings on all these things, okay? Even in the Reformation era, there were councils and rulings that have to do with these issues, okay? As if they weren't clarified back in the early centuries of church history, which they were very clearly clarified. Nevertheless, there were subsequent rulings because these things keep resurfacing, okay? And this is why, for instance, in the Word of God, the pastor is commanded to be a man who contends for the faith and refutes those who teach false doctrine, right? The pastor is commanded by Paul to study, to show himself a workman approved who rightly divides the word of truth, right? Because, you see, God's people are fed on the truth of God's word. And when the enemy seeks to wage war against the church, he wages war against the truth. He wages war against the gospel. That's how people get saved. He wages war against the truth about who Christ is, who God is, why we're here. You know, he's vehemently attacking the truth of God's word. That's where the warfare is. It's around the biblical doctrines of truth. The word of God is being attacked by the devil in every generation. How does he do it? He stuffs the truth with lies so that you will believe lies. How did mankind fall in the garden? What is it that the enemy, his first work, what was it? You shall not surely die. What was he attacking? The word of God. The truth of God. God's revelation to man. You with me? And you see Jesus come, the Lord himself, God, very God from heaven, comes to walk on the earth in the body of a man. And the devil comes to attack him. And what does Jesus say? It is written. Right? Jesus says, let's get right to the heart of the matter here, Satan. You're a liar. And you're going to die. And I'm the Son of God, and I walk in the truth. And I'm not going to succumb to your arguments. I'm not going to succumb to your temptations. Right? And again, the heart of the matter, controversy between Satan and Jesus, what's the issue? Jesus says, it is written. Jesus says, I have written thy word on my heart that I might not sin against you. And he quotes the scripture to the devil. You with me? Let me tell you, that's the heart of the warfare in your life. And that's why these doctrinal arguments are important. They're not just there for us to gather dust with. You with me? This is the living word that came down from heaven. It is bread to the soul. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Amen? Okay, all right. Preaching to the choir. All right, so, as with Luther, the French reformer John Calvin had a massive impact on the church. His ministry was based in Geneva, Switzerland, during the 16th century. Calvin was born in 1509 and lived until 1564. Okay? He's a bit younger than Martin Luther. He's a bit younger. And you understand, Martin Luther's ministry is going on in Germany. Calvin's ministry is going on in Switzerland. Both of them, really, those two men are credited as being, you know, the most profound influences in the Reformation. Okay, although there are many, many others. They're not the only ones. And some might argue that. You know, some might argue that the men that were translating the Bible actually had a more profound impact because they had actually delivered the Word of God into the hands of Calvin and Luther so that they could understand it. But, of course, you know, Luther is one of those. And so is Calvin. They were both in the work of translating. But I'm speaking of men like William Tyndale, John Wycliffe, men who kind of went before them and who were translating the Bible. And that was their great thing. You know, I mean, you understand that back then that was a no-no. You know, there were guys that got burned at the stake for reading the Bible in public. That kind of thing. You know? So, okay. So Calvin lived in Geneva, died in 1564. He is the author of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, known as one of the foremost theological works in church history. Now, if you've never heard of the Institutes, listen, Calvin wrote a whole systematic theology. And it's called Institutes of the Christian Religion. He was an amazing scholar. Calvin wrote a complete biblical commentary. He wrote a commentary on the whole Bible. Okay, I have it on my shelf, 22 volumes. It's a huge commentary on the whole Bible. The man was a tremendous scholar. He had a massive impact on the church, and he had a massive impact on the study of theology. I would say almost like no other man in church history. I think some would call that into question with Augustine. They say Augustine was really the one that made the most profound impact, not only in Western culture, but also in the church and in theology. Listen, Calvin is one of the big guns, along with Martin Luther. Martin Luther was also a tremendous scholar. He wrote tremendous volumes of theology and clarified biblical issues, clarified biblical doctrine. You know, all those lessons that the church needs to learn in every new generation, let me tell you, these guys taught those lessons to their generation, okay? Fortunately, they're recorded for us to learn these things. In 1559, he founded the Geneva Academy, a Bible school which emphasized the principle of sola scriptura. Familiar with that? Principle of sola scriptura basically says that it is the scriptures alone which are the final authority of faith and practice in the Christian faith. It's basically the idea that God's word is the authority. You want to know what the truth is? You go to the Bible. You don't go to the local church and ask the man what his opinion is, right? The authority is in the Bible. Sola scriptura, okay? This is one of the main principles that the Reformation is founded on. Why? Because the Roman church did not believe in sola scriptura. The final authority in the Roman church was the church fathers. The Pope, right? So, you know, these things were a major controversy. Imagine that. Imagine a church where the leaders of the church say, we are the authority higher than the Bible. Imagine that. 1,000 years. 1,000 years of history. The church lived through that.
Isn't it still today, though?
It is still today. Yes, very much still today, right now, 2007, January. The Roman Church is still the authority in the Roman Church. Wait till they meet Jesus the Lord.
Amen.
There's going to be a shocker going on. Okay, so Calvin's Geneva Academy was a Bible school that emphasized the principle of sola scriptura and placed a strong focus on the authority of Scripture. Now imagine this. You're a guy in the church. Now the next thing, you're starting a Bible school that's teaching, no, the church isn't the authority. The Bible's the authority. And you understand, back then, the Pope had a lot of clout. He could marshal an army. You understand? You know, for many, many years, Luther was kept under armed guard because he was a wanted man. He had more bounties on his head than Wrigley's has gum. You with me? Because of the work he was doing. These things were massively controversial. Well, anyway, this is going on in Geneva, and Calvin starting this Bible school. Calvin placed a strong emphasis. Now, here's something to consider about John Calvin, all right? He placed a strong emphasis on God being the center focus of all reality, and taught that all teaching and preaching should be centered in and defined by the nature of God. I want to repeat that for you. He placed a strong emphasis on God being the center focus of all reality, and taught that all teaching and preaching should be centered in and defined by the nature of God. So here's what Calvin would say. What's the issue? It is man's will free. Okay? Calvin would say, well, let's go back and talk about the glory of God. Let's go back and talk about the nature of God. And then when we get a right view of God, we can get a right view of ourselves. Because we originated in God. We came from Him. We were made by Him. And we were made for Him. Therefore, God has defined what our purposes are, who we are, why we're here. And God is the one that sustains our very life. Right? And so what Calvin would say is, he would say, who is God? And if we know who God is, we know the answer to all truth. Okay? He was telling everybody in the church they needed to understand the character and the nature of God before they could understand reality, before they could understand who they were and what was going on in the world. Okay? He is the father of the Reformed faith, and many attribute the subsequent development of Presbyterianism to the efforts of John Calvin. So, if you will, when the Protestant church broke off of the Roman church, it began to denominationalize. And there began to be different strings of doctrinal content, if you will, that would form the bodies of Protestant denomination. And that's why you have you have Presbyterians, you got Baptists, you got Methodists, you got all down to Congregationalists, you got Anabaptists, you got all these different movements, right? Well, the Reform, what was called Reform back in the days of Calvin, is now called Presbyterianism, mostly, although there are a lot of non-Presbyterian Reformed churches. Today you got Reformed Baptists, you got Reformed Congregationalists, you got Christian Reform, you got all this kinds of thing going on. But in these main streams, okay, Calvin was the father of the Reformed faith, Luther was the father of the Lutheran faith, right? And then from there things began to split even further. So just so you kind of have an idea where his roots are today, you would look toward either Reformed or Presbyterianism, okay? The controversy between Arminianism and Calvinism arose in Holland in the early 1600s. The founder of the Arminian party was Jacob Arminius, 1560 through 1609. Okay, now get this. Calvin died in 1564. Arminius was 4 years old. Okay? So the difference between Pelagius and Augustine and Luther and Erasmus to Calvin and Arminius, they weren't contemporaries. Okay? They didn't even live in the same place. They weren't born in the same time frame. Again, when Calvin died, Arminius was 4 years old. So they never argued. They never talked. The issues between Calvinism and Arminianism were issues that arose basically from Calvin's influence in the church at that time, and then Arminius rising up, bringing controversy against his fundamental doctrines. Okay? So then, he studied under the strict Calvinist Theodore Beza at Geneva and became a professor of theology at the University of Leiden in the Netherlands in 1603. Okay? So, Jacob Arminius, or he's known as James Arminius, okay? He was a professor at the University of Leiden in the Netherlands in the early 1600s. Okay, now bear in mind, this is 100 years after Luther and Calvin. Okay, the church is very much Protestant at this time in his place up in the Netherlands, up in Germany, up in the Northern Europe. You know, Protestantism had flourished over that 100-year period of time, and so the church is very much Protestant. And here comes Arminius, new generation, and he's a professor of theology. He's in a Bible school, okay? And so he's also a scholar. He's also a learned man, okay? And he's having an impact at the University of Leiden, although he had formerly been trained as a Calvinist under Theodore Beza. Okay, so that's who James Arminius is. Well, gradually, Arminius came to reject certain Calvinistic teachings. The controversy spread all over Holland, where the Reformed Church was the overwhelming majority. The Arminians drew up their creed in five articles and laid them before the state authorities of Holland in 1610 under the name Remonstrance, signed by 46 ministers. Okay, here's the deal. You got the most of the whole church in Holland is very much Reformed. In other words, they believe Calvinistic doctrine. Okay? This guy's in his Bible school. He becomes disenchanted with the doctrines of Calvinism, specifically in regard to the issues of sovereign grace. He says, I don't believe it like this. I believe it another way. And he begins to have quite an influence in different places in the church. So he gets together with 46 guys, and they write up this thing called the Doctrines of the Remonstrance. And they present it to the public authorities in Holland, and they say, we are publicly refuting these doctrines of Calvin, okay? That is how the 5 points of Calvinism got started, okay? When it first started, it was not the 5 points of Calvinism. It was the 5 points of Jacob Arminius, okay? So the Calvinists responded with a counter-remonstrance, okay? So they put forth this thing, the Doctrines of the Remonstrance, and if you will, it's on the back table back there. I put you a few copies for those of you who are interested. It fits on one page, the Doctrines of the Remonstrance, okay? The five articles of the Remonstrance, which is the original document that they wrote saying, we're protesting these Calvinistic doctrines in the state church of Holland, okay? All right, so then. But the official Calvinistic response came from the Synod of Dort, which was held to consider the five articles from November 13, 1618 to May 9, 1619. There were 84 members and 18 secular commissioners. Now, I want you to understand something. There's a little controversy going on in the church over doctrine. Here's what these guys do. They get together 84 pastors and they study for 7 months. You understand?
Yep.
This isn't some little thing where people didn't spend any time trying to figure out what was going on. Same kind of thing that went on in the church council. Remember the church council at Orange? I was telling you how profound this thing was. I mean, these church councils were massive. These guys would get together, man, they studied the Bible for years on end. And trying to articulate exactly what the Bible says, because when you open up this can of worms, right, it begins to encompass a whole lot of scripture. It's a very complex issue. You don't just solve this thing with one scripture, you know. It doesn't work that way, as you will see. But the point is that, all right, here we are, new generation, same controversy, right? And these guys called together a synod. And they meet for 7 months, from November to May, and there were 84 members and 18 secular commissioners. The synod wrote what has come to be known as the Canons of Dort. Okay? Go on your Google. Type in Canons of Dort. Pow! Pops up. Okay? So get this. The Doctrines of the Remonstrance are five articles. They wrote five articles. They said, this is our contention with these doctrines. Fits on one page. Okay? The response that came from the Synod of Dort is 27 pages, okay? And it is a detailed biblical analysis of every one of those five doctrines, okay? All right. It's kind of the same kind of thing you see when you look at Pelagius and Augustine. Did you know that the only thing they have, which are writings of Pelagius, are like little fragments of documents? But on the other hand, with Augustine, they have whole libraries that have nothing but Augustinian writings in them and commentaries about them. Because, you know, Augustine was this man who was the fire of the Word of God burned in his bones. He was a prophet in his day. All he could do was teach and write and do doctrine and pastor churches. And, his writings are stacks and stacks and stacks. And Pelagius, they can hardly even find. There's fragments. Go look on your Google. Type it up. It's all right there. Wikipedia says a lot about it. But there's just these few fragments of his writings, you know, because, you know, the wicked perish. The wicked perish. And the fruit of righteousness is like a mighty oak. You understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. If you dive into this controversy and you do some of this stuff, you'll see what I'm saying. I find that the guys who are enthralled with the Bible have a lot to say about it. And those who seem to come up against biblical teaching, they're kind of like the chaff, which is driven away by the wind. You know, there isn't a lot there. And so, if you will, go look up Jacob Arminius and look at his stuff and see what's there. Okay, and you'll see why he writes a one-page article that's got five things on it, and when they answer him with the Bible, they've got 27 pages of biblical doctrine that explain this thing with scripture references on every single writing and so on and so forth. Well, if you haven't guessed by now, I'm not a semi-Pelagian, and I don't agree with Pelagius, nor do I agree with the five articles of Arminius. And all of that is because I finally studied my Bible. Because when I first got saved, I was 100% fully semi-Pelagian and Arminian by nature, and I believed the whole ball of wax. And then I went and I studied my Bible. Okay? And I found out what God had to say and how crystal clear it was. And I want you to know it was a great struggle. It was a great struggle for me to work these things out in my mind. It took me many years to finally sink in and then make sense to the point where, I understand. Not only do I understand it, but for me it has become this tremendous joy because now I just see all these new revelations and I see it on every page of the scripture. And it's kind of how divine revelation is, you know. It's this thing that's exponentiating in your life and, you know. The clearer you see the glory of God, the more beautiful it is. Okay, so then. These are still part of the Church Confession of the Reformed Church in America, that is the Canons of Dort and the Christian Reformed Church. They state the five points of Calvinism in response to the five articles of the Arminian Remonstrance. The so-called five points were not chosen by the Calvinists as a summary of their teaching. They emerged as a response to the Arminians who chose these five points to oppose. The chart below shows the five points displayed in the helpful acronym TULIP. This TULIP is an easy way to break down the main doctrines of salvation that relate to sovereign grace. Okay, so here's what happened. These guys wrote these five articles, and these five articles deal with these five issues. Okay, and somebody came along and they developed this acronym to speak about what the five issues are. And if you will, the chart there at the bottom of page 38, it says the five points of Calvinism. Okay, now, these are the five responses to the five articles of the Remonstrance. Okay, and they are called, according to this acronym TULIP, which we're going to talk about, which quite frankly is unfortunate because it doesn't really name these issues with real clarity. Some of these names don't really identify the controversy that's involved with the doctrine. Okay, so nevertheless, TULIP stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Okay, so the issue is, here's what's at stake. Okay, the issue is the human will free? What role does divine grace play in salvation and in the process of somebody being saved? Okay? Who all did Christ die for? And how does that work? Okay? You say, well, that's easy. Christ died for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. Okay? Well, does that mean the whole world is saved? No, it doesn't. So there's some controversy there. Okay. Furthermore, does God elect people to salvation, or do people elect God to be saved? Okay. That's the U in TULIP. And then perseverance of the saints. Here's what we're talking about. Eternal security. Mm-hmm. Can a Christian lose their salvation once they've been saved? Mm-hmm. Okay? These are these doctrines that are at issue here. Okay? I want to read to you briefly from this book. This guy, of course, when he got saved, he was a full-out Arminian too. And he talks a little bit about his journey. Okay? Listen to what he has to say. Predestination. For years, the very word made me angry. I didn't just consider the idea wrong. I believed it demonic. It made God into a tyrant and human life into a puppet show. All human freedom and all pretense of love on God's part were rendered ridiculous by the doctrine of predestination, that God determines who will and who will not be saved. In seminary, I debated the point with professors and a pastor, and I thought my arguments to be watertight. A predestining God simply could not be the God of Jesus Christ, who wept over Jerusalem's hardness of heart. At the same time, however, I had other experiences and thoughts that pointed me in a very different direction. I remember a cold Connecticut night just a few weeks after my conversion when a few friends and I were walking back to our dormitory after an evening church service. The conversation turned to predestination, and although each of us found the concept repellent, we also each found that we were not comfortable attributing our conversions to ourselves. It seemed to us that there must be some kind of divine plan behind our choices. Even more, we found that we were intensely uncomfortable with the idea of taking credit for being in Christ, as if we were somehow smarter or more moral than our friends and relatives who were still not believers. In my case, conversion came about as a result of reading certain books and following certain trains of thought, and once I had become a believer in Christ, I figured those same books and thoughts ought to persuade all who encountered them. I accordingly passed around copies of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity and various other books to friends and family and explained the logic of my own belief in letters and long conversations. Yet nobody believed on the basis of those arguments. It was as if a door had opened for me into Lewis's land of Narnia, but then closed before anybody else could pass through. It did not seem to me, and still does not, that I was wrong to be persuaded by those arguments. In fact, nobody with whom I've discussed them offered any substantial refutation. Neither did my friends find the arguments compelling. The most common response was polite indifference. We're glad for you, but please don't push your views on us. This was astounding and depressing. It was as if I had discovered an immense treasure and earnestly sought to share it with others, only to find that most acted irritated to be asked to even look at it. How could I understand this? I knew that the explanation could not lie in any superiority in myself. I was not more moral, honest, or intelligent than those who disagreed with me. My conviction that Christianity is true, my realization that I must put my faith in Jesus, my newfound love for him and desire to be like him, all these could not be attributed to any qualities or virtues in me. Where then did they come from? Where then did they come from, he says. How come my friends and my family can't believe? I'm telling them the same things. It's a logical, rational thing for me. Why can't they grasp it? I have this beautiful treasure. They won't even look at it. What in the world is going on? You with me? Then he asks the question, why do we believe? Confusion and conflict about God's role. I mention these personal feelings and experiences because I am convinced that they are representative of the feelings of many, if not most, Christians. The idea of predestination frightens us. It suggests that God is cruel and that human life is meaningless since God seemingly makes the spiritual choice, not us. Moreover, we know that we have in fact made real and unconstrained choices to believe in Jesus. Nobody forced us. We came to him because we wanted to. At the same time, we are conflicted. We shrink from ascribing any portion of our salvation to ourselves, and we find it natural to think of our conversions as having been brought about by the power of God and in response to the prayers of others. I can remember my poor mom having ladies praying for me for years, years and years, ladies praying for me to get saved. I want you to know God heard. The confusion and the conflict deepen when we ourselves turn to prayer, but most of us quite readily pray for the conversion of our friends and relatives. We ask that God draw them, convert them, give them new birth, change their hearts, anything to bring them into the kingdom of His Son. We take it for granted that they must come willingly, since to come to Christ unwillingly is not to come at all. Nevertheless, we ask God to make them willing to come, and we do not feel that in doing so we are asking Him to violate their freedom. Furthermore, if they do in fact come, we spontaneously and gladly thank God and give Him the credit. It seems then that when we think about predestination in the abstract, we find it repugnant. But when we consider the origins of our own faith or pray for others to believe, we almost immediately think and pray like predestinarians. You see that? Man, this guy makes it really clear, okay? And he's having the same struggle you're having. And it's the same struggle I've had. And I heard R.C. Sproul describe his struggle. And John Piper tells you, John Piper will tell you, it took me 20 years to understand this thing completely since I first began to struggle with it. He talks about how he had this confrontation with a professor in the hallway and how he literally found himself yelling at this professor in the hallway because he could not possibly believe that God could choose him. And he was ascribing injustice to God. But family, it's a weighty issue, and I want to encourage you that when we get to the biblical text, okay, squirm as you may want to, please embrace the words of Scripture on this matter, okay? And it isn't about John Calvin. He's a sinner. Just like me and just like you, it's about God's truth and how it impacts your life and why God has described these things to us in such detail. Okay? He wants us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why He's given us the truth. Amen? So when we get to the biblical text, I want you to embrace the biblical text. Okay? And if it seems hard to grasp, you just trust God in faith and give Him some time to work it out. Okay? Let's pray. Our Father God, we are grateful for the privilege of being able to discuss these matters. I pray that You would help us to get to the Bible speedily. And that, Lord, that You would bring clarity as we look at the passages of Scripture that talk about these matters. And I pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, I pray that these things would become to us like a beautiful garden, like many different varied colors and lilies of the valley. That God, as we look upon all of these things which You have done according to Your eternal purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord, I pray that they would cause us, Lord, to worship You and to be grateful and to joyfully give thanks to You for all that You have done for us. And I pray at the same time that it would motivate us to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. And God, to be busy about the work of Your kingdom and to use all of the means that we have with our hands and our mouths to glorify You and to make much of You, God. That we would even give our very lives to see people be saved, God. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to be zealous people who love You with all of our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength. And Father, we just thank You for the privilege that we have to gather together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.